Well, if you guys look back over your lives, I'm sure there are moments that stand out to you. There are times when everything changed for you. Maybe if you look back, it was when you got accepted into that university that you had always dreamed of. Or maybe it's when you landed that job that you worked really hard for. Maybe it was when you're at the altar and you said, "I do." Or the first time you heard your baby cry and you just didn't know that you could love a little person as much as you do that child. There's moments when everything changed. But not every moment is joyful, right? Maybe you remember the pain and the ache and the sorrow of losing a child, and that changed everything. Or the confusion when your parents' marriage fell apart. Maybe you look back and you feel the shame of when someone took advantage of you. Maybe you feel the heavy guilt of and shame from a choice that you made that you wish you could undo, but you just can't undo it, and everything changed in that moment. And some of these moments, you would give anything to relive, and other moments you would do anything to forget or to erase. But all of these moments, the beautiful and the broken, that they've shaped you, they've made you who you are today, they've marked your story. And as you think about these turning points, I want to invite you this morning to consider another moment, not just in your story, but in human history, the story of Easter. Because no matter where you've been or what you've done, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes everything. And today we're going to see that Easter is not just a story, it's a true story. It's the most important story. And because it's true and because it's important, it's a story that can change your life. So we're going to look how Easter changes everything. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today. So you guys ever play the game Two Truths and a Lie? It's pretty complicated, right? You tell two truths and one lie, and those who are with you, they have to guess which is which, right? You would think it's easy. Well, I tried to teach this game to one of our software teams in India when I was there and explained it to them. Like, guys, we're going to tell two truths and one lie. And they seemed like they loved the idea. But they didn't quite get it because not only would they follow that exact order, they would say two truths and then lie. Oh, but they weren't very creative about it either. Like, I am a software programmer. I am married. My arm is broken. It was a lot of fun. Yeah. I love Indians. Truth matters, right? The truth matters. Because there's a God who made everything, we have an objective standard, a point of reference, a North Star, if you will, for what is true and what is not true. As humans made in the image of God, we desire the truth, we seek the truth, we value the truth, and societies work better when they operate according to what is true. I mean, can you imagine a society or a community that whose highest moral values were lying and deception? Can you imagine that? I mean, pure chaos, right? Well, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he wants to remind them and us as well that Easter is true. It's a true story. And in fact, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ were a lie, then none of this stuff matters. Nothing that we're doing this morning would matter at all. If Christmas and the crucifixion of Jesus that we celebrate on Good Friday, if those are the two truths and Easter is a lie, then it's all pointless, he says. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning that Christ wasn't raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, if Easter is a lie, then our faith is meaningless, and we're still in our sins, and people should feel bad for us because we've built our lives on a sham, on a lie. The truth matters. Christianity stands or falls on the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Bible and history outside of the Bible gives us ample evidence to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ beyond a reasonable doubt. I mean, there are a lot of good resources out there that you can go read. One I recommend is Lee Strobel. He was a former atheist, and he writes these books from an investigative journalist standpoint. I know Quinn, I think he was part of your testimony, right? Yeah. He wrote a book called The Case for Easter. I just commend that to you all to read. And we can't get into all those reasons now. There's a ton of them as to why we can believe in the resurrection beyond a reasonable doubt. But we'll just stick with 1 Corinthians 15 and see how Paul is building a case for the truthfulness of the resurrection, that it actually happened in space and time. Well, I spent a little bit of time this weekend organizing my garage. You guys know that feeling, just like when you finish a project like that, it just feels so good, right? Thankfully, as I went into my garage, I found one of my kids' Harry Potter wands that they have. And I just looked at the garage, and I did this, and bibbidi-bobbidi-boop, and bam, organized immediately. It was amazing. I just did like a Kleeno right now charm, and it just organized. It was amazing. Now, that claim is outrageous, right? That's ridiculous. And really, the burden of proof is on me to show that I could do a charm like that. That I could just wave a wand and organize my entire garage. Now, how could I prove it? How could I prove it? Well, I couldn't. Unless, of course, there were witnesses. Lots of witnesses. Witnesses that you guys could go and talk to about the charm that I did. Verification is needed. Paul says in verses 3-8 of our text this morning that Jarrett read that in this 40-day gap between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension when he returned to heaven, in that 40-day gap, there were hundreds and hundreds of people who witnessed the risen Christ physically. We see in here that he revealed himself to Cephas, then to the 12. Peter, Cephas is Peter, the one who denied Jesus at the cross. Jesus shows up in bodily form, has a meal with him, and restores him. He appeared to him. Go talk to him. He appeared to the 12 apostles as well, he says. And then after that, it says Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. Over 500 people, and he says, most of whom are still alive right now. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus around 55 AD. So that's about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So he says, a lot of these folks are still alive. Some have died, but a lot of them are still alive. An implication, go ask them. Go talk to them, Church of Corinth. You don't think what I'm telling you is true? Go talk to them. Go ask them. The truth of the resurrection matters. Tons of people saw him after he was publicly crucified and put into a tomb. Most of them are still hanging around, and you can go ask them. We have nothing to hide in our faith. If over 500 people saw me do this charm to organize my garage, that would stick with them for a long time. They would remember that. And even 30 years down the line, if I'm talking about what this miracle I did a long time ago, you would go ask those folks. Cameras would come and interview those folks. They would talk to them, and they'd say, yeah, I was there. It was pretty cool. You see, unlike Islam, Christianity has witnesses for its most significant moments in its history. Muhammad supposedly received a revelation from the angel Gabriel in 610 AD while he was alone in a cave. And he wrote it down, and that's what the Quran is today. But where are the witnesses? Who saw it? Who was there with him? Nobody. Who can verify it? Or Mormonism. Joseph Smith was a known treasure hunter. And he supposedly was told by the angel Moroni to go find some golden tablets in a hill in the middle of New York and then put these magical glasses on so he could read them. And the Mormon church now won't even let any archaeological excavation happen in that part of New York. Why? Because he made it up. But nobody can prove it. He can't prove it. There's no witnesses. We can't call him to the stand. Nobody else saw it. But Christianity has been publicly scrutinized for 2,000 years. It's open to it. Paul's saying, these people were still alive, most of them. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. These are normal folks. These are witnesses. Jesus physically appeared. He had meals with them. He ate fish. He showed himself to be alive. It's not normal, but it was reported again and again, and yet people at that time could go check it out. And not only did Jesus witness or himself to others, but those who saw him went and witnessed to Jesus to others. They saw him, and then when they went and told people about him, even unto death, even unto death. Chuck Colson served as special counsel to Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1970. And he writes about his involvement in the Watergate conspiracy in his book called Loving God. And in that book, he details how Nixon handpicked a tight-knit group of loyal individuals who sacrificed their careers, they sacrificed privacy and family life, all for him in this to be a part of this political group. Now, after Nixon had just won a landslide election, these men, they held positions of power. They had positions of great influence. They were succeeding in their political careers, and they had every incentive to keep what happened in the Watergate conspiracy a secret. They had every incentive so that they could keep their position and maintain their high status in their careers. And yet, despite their power and their motives, Colson writes that this small inner circle could not keep a conspiracy together for longer than 2 weeks. You see, once word started to get out, they quickly folded. The natural instinct for self-preservation, he writes, was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leader, walked away from their cause, and turned their backs on the power and the prestige and the privileges that they had. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And all that was at risk for them was prison time and public embarrassment. Prison time and public embarrassment, that's all the threat that they faced. And they were, because of that, they turned on one another and they turned on Nixon, and Colson was one of those, and he came to Christ through this experience. But they're only facing prison time and little embarrassment. These apostles and these early disciples who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would go on to witness about him, and many of them put to death. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them they had their skin flayed off. Some of them were burned at the stake. History tells us that Peter was threatened with execution by crucifixion, and he felt like he was unworthy of that, so they crucified him upside down. Now tell me this, would they do that for a known lie? But would they go through all that pain and all that sorrow and all that just horrible and the worst way you could possibly think about dying, the most pain you can imagine, would they go through that just to keep a conspiracy going? I mean, Chuck Colson and his friends, just a couple years of jail time caused them to fold on one another and turn on one another. No. No one would go through that for a lie, for a sham. They had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, and they were willing to die to tell others about it because it was true. It actually happened. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a blind leap of faith. It's a reasoned response to the facts that have been preserved and passed down to us throughout centuries. Facts that men and women were willing to die for and did die for because they knew it was true. Easter is a true story. And if you're a skeptic this morning, I invite you to examine the claims of the New Testament. I mean, Christianity has withstood 2,000 years of scrutiny. It can handle your questions as well. There are many witnesses to the resurrection, and we have a record of it here in the New Testament. Dig into it. Ask questions. Ask your friends. We can handle the questions. And if they don't have an answer, they can find someone else who does, because Easter is a true story. It really happened. And church, for you, just remember that when your doubts arise, when fears arise about your faith, go back to the bloody cross and the empty tomb, that this happened in real space and time many years ago. All the other questions you have, just keep going back to what is of most importance, Paul says, was that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose 3 days later. Our faith hinges, it hangs on this truth. Easter is a true story. And because it's true, it's also the most important story in history. It's the most important story in history. I love a good story. I love a good story. My kids read books all the time. And they're always telling me these little stories they're reading. We are story people. We love good stories. I read a story recently called The Mysterious Case of Rudolph Diesel. It's a great story. It's just a biography about Rudolph Diesel. It's also a history of the diesel engine. And it's also a mystery novel all wrapped into one. And I'm just amazed at the level of research that author must have gone through to write such a story. But as great as it is, it didn't change my life at all. It didn't change my life. I mean, I could talk a little more about diesel engines than I could before, which is basically nothing. But besides that, it didn't change my life. It didn't really impact me. See, the best stories, they address and they speak to our deepest needs and our longings. That's why we love stories of adventure. That's why we love to hear stories of sacrifice and the triumph of good over evil, because they address our deepest longings and they point to the greatest story in history, the true story of history. And what we find when we step back and we look at this grand arc, the plot line of this story, is that it climaxes in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we look at this story and we look out in the world, we find that something has gone wrong in this story. I mean, it's not hard to look around on the news, in our community, and see the evidences of brokenness, see the evidences of evil. And if we're honest, it's not hard to look inside each one of us and see that something is not right. Like, even if you don't acknowledge God, you have your own ideals about your life. You can't even live up to your own moral standards. Why not? Something's broken. Something's wrong. And the problem's not just out there. The problem is in here. And the beautiful thing about this story that we read in Scripture, which is one cohesive story from beginning to end, is that God's story addresses our deepest need and our deepest problem, which is our separation from him. This world is broken. This world is corrupted because we are separated from God. But it wasn't always like that. When you go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis and you see how God created everything, everything was good. Man was in relationship with God. They enjoyed his presence. They were satisfied in him. And yet man decided to turn from God. They believed a lie that Satan introduced to them, and they turned from God and tried to live life their own way. And as a result, they were kicked out of the garden, out of the presence of God who is life. They were kicked out of the presence of God who is the source of joy. They were kicked out of the presence of this God who is the source of true and lasting peace, all things we desire. Removed from that. But on their way out, God covered them. He gave them animal skins to cover their nakedness and their shame that they felt. Which is interesting, because the only way you can provide animal skins to somebody is if an animal is killed, if an animal is sacrificed. was a foreshadowing of something that would come later on. But after Adam and Eve left that garden, they carried the baggage of shame and guilt of their past decision, and they couldn't undo it. They couldn't fix it. And humanity has been carrying that baggage ever since. As I alluded to earlier, my family, we lived in India for 7.5 years. And in that time, we did a lot of flying, a whole lot of flying. And so much so, like, when we went to a Walmart for the first time with our kids, like, one of them said, like, whoa, this looks like an airport. And a lot of flying. And one of the things we got really good at because we spent so much time in airports was knowing how much bags weigh. Now, if you're international, their system is way better. Like, you can, they take the total of your party. Like, if you have five tickets, they just add up how many kgs that would be, and you could just get, you know, it doesn't have to be all be in one bag. As long as you have under 100 kgs or whatever, you can get on the plane. Whereas in the U.S., you can only have 50 pounds for each bag. You can't spread it out. Anyway, that's another topic. It's frustrating the way America does a lot of things. So anyway, we got really good at just by hand figuring out how much does a bag weigh. Like, this is 35 kgs. We're really close. And we just got used to it. Like, I knew, if we flew so much, I knew what that felt like. I think for each one of us here, over time, we've learned and gotten used to what the weight of our sin feels like. We've gotten used to carrying around our shame and our guilt, our pricked consciences. We've gotten used to that weight. It's become common for us. So common that we've given up hope on getting rid of that weight, getting rid of that shame, getting rid of that guilt. We carry those bags around from decisions we've made in the past or things that have happened to us. We carry that burden around with us. We know what it feels like. We just get used to it. And the beauty of this big story that God is writing in human history is that he has made a way for us to be freed from the weight of that baggage of sin and shame and guilt. You see, everything that is good and right and true is found in God. And the desire of your heart to be relieved of that burden, of that shame, of that guilt, the desire in your heart to find true and lasting peace and joy can only be found in the one who made us. When we were separated from him way back in that garden, we left that garden with the baggage, and we've been carrying it ever since. But the beauty of this story is that God wrote himself into it. He didn't leave us wandering in the wilderness, carrying our bags of shame and guilt and sin. No, he wrote himself into it. And all along the way, he gave hints of a day that a deliverer would come to rescue us from our sin, rescue us from ourselves, and restore the brokenness of this world, to be that great king that we read about in stories who sacrifices himself for his people. Those all point to the true story of the Bible. And that's what's amazing about what God has done in Jesus Christ. God became a man to rescue us from our greatest enemies, for good to triumph over evil, the sin and Satan and death. These bags that we carry are the roots of those, are sin and Satan causing these problems in the world. And Jesus came to lift that burden from us, to remove the weight of guilt that we carry around. And the author of life became a man and said, let me come and rescue you. Let me take your penalty. Let me take if you think about just the idea of justice in this world, again, as an atheist, where do you get the idea of justice from? You have no objective reference to point to. We get our idea of justice from a holy and just God who made us and knows what is good and right and true. And so, like we would want in any good society, sin and wrongdoing, whatever you want to call it, must be punished for justice to remain. The same goes with your sin, the problem of your heart. Sin must be punished. You would hate if somebody came into your house and stole all your stuff, and the judge looked at him and said, "Yeah, it's okay. He was nice when he was younger. It's okay. He used to volunteer down at the homeless shelter." No. He stole everything out of my house. Yeah, but this judge, he's, yeah. No, that would be a corrupt judge, right? Corruption. We don't want a corrupt judge, and we should not want that with God. God will pay, God will punish the wicked for their evil. Because when you, if you want him to do, to make right what is wrong in this world, if you want him to deal with evil, it's not just the evil out there. It all starts in here. Murder starts in here. Adultery starts in here. Corruption starts in here. And every single one of you and me as well. So God said, God who is just said, I will come and I will take that penalty for you. And that's what is happening on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life that none of us have lived, could not live. He was the only innocent man ever. Spotless lamb, and like God covered Adam and Eve in that garden, he became a sacrifice for you and me to cover our sin and our shame and our brokenness. And the Bible says that on the cross, he became our sin. He took the penalty of our sin so that in him, we might be restored to God. On the cross, he took all of our sin. He was handed over to the Romans for your hard-hearted rebellion. Jesus was unjustly condemned for your unbelief. He was beaten for your bitterness and your boasting and your blasphemy. He was mocked for your materialism and your manipulation and your malice. He was spat upon and shamed for your slander and your sexual immorality. He was insulted for your impatience and your injustice, your impurity and your idolatry. He was afflicted for your addictions and your apathy and your anger. He was lifted up for your lying and your lusting. He was crushed for your cowarding. He was crushed for your covetousness. He was pierced for your pride. He was crucified for your constant complaining. He died for your disobedience. He was sacrificed for each and every one of your sins and mine as well. And then he was buried. And if the story ended there, it would not be good news. It would not be good news. But it didn't end there. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Maybe he was a good teacher. Maybe he did some great things, but he was dead and he's still dead. If that were true, you would still be lost in your sins because sin and Satan would have won. Death would have had its last word in. But the good news of the Bible, the true story of history, is that God raised him from the dead as vindication, saying, I receive your sacrifice. I receive your offering. I'm well pleased in your finished work. The sacrifice that you gave on the cross, I receive that as a payment for all who would put their faith in him. God, the judge stepped down and took the penalty for you and for me. He says, all who put their faith in him, all who trust in Jesus Christ can have their sins removed, sins forgiven. And that baggage that we carry around, he said, I will take it from you. And I'll give you life. I'll give you peace. I'll give you joy. And one day when he returns to make all things new, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no brokenness in the world, and we get to live with him forever. But if you reject this king, somebody's gonna pay for that sin. If you reject this Lord, the God of the universe is still just, and you will pay forever because you've sinned against an eternal God. And so that's why this is the most important story. Because if he hasn't paid for your sins, then you will pay for your sins. If you don't look on him with faith, then your faith is in yourself, and that's not going to get you very far. This is the most important story, and it's true. And church, this story is still changing lives today. We read about Cephas in here. As I said, he rejected Jesus at his time, his darkest hour. He ran away in fear. He was a coward. And yet Jesus pursued him and restored him and made him a bold man who went out and was fearless for the sake of Christ. And as I said, was crucified upside down. We read about James. James was Jesus' half-brother. Some of you guys don't even like your brother. James is probably like that. I mean, we read in John chapter 5, Yeah, John chapter 7, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. So there was a point in Jesus' maturation when his brothers, like James, didn't even believe in him. They didn't love him. They didn't respect him as Messiah. But after James encountered the resurrection, we see in Acts chapter 15 that James was leading the Jerusalem church. Like he was bold. In his epistle that he wrote, the epistle of James, he says that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that changes a man like that is the resurrected Jesus appearing to him, as we read in the text. And then Paul goes into detail, lastly, about himself. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was killing Christians. He was overseeing the killing of Christians. As evil as you can imagine. Jesus showed up. The resurrected Christ showed up in his life. Transformed him. Let's read those verses. Verse 8 through 10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Was he a great man? No. And he's aware of it. I was unworthy. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Man, Paul was aware of just how wicked he was, how evil he was, how his life was headed one way until Jesus showed up and turned him another way. It was the grace of God, the unconditional love of God that showed up and said, Paul, you're persecuting me, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to turn your life around and take you another direction. The resurrected Christ changes lives. John Newton, a former slave trader, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. He was preaching on this verse, and I love the way he assessed himself. He said this, I'm not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Amen. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. When Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus shows up in our lives, he changes us by his grace. None of us could clean our lives up. None of us could turn ourselves around on our own. It is the grace of God, his undeserved favor towards us, where he takes our penalty and he gives us new life. He gives us new hearts. We start wanting what he loves, and we start desiring what he loves, and we go out into the world as agents of justice and love and mercy to try and bring goodness to this world. But it's only by his grace that he changes us. Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a true story. It's the most important story. It's changed lives throughout history, and it's still changing people today. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate baptisms this morning. And Imrael is going to come up here, and then Quinn and Gino. And we're going to hear how God's work is as ongoing as the risen Lord Jesus, who's now ascended to the right hand of the throne. And his mercy has not come back in judgment yet. He's giving opportunity for sinners like you and me to repent and find life in him. We're going to hear how he's continuing to change lives. It's amazing. And the offer for you today is that Jesus can change your story too. He can change your story too. He will, if you put your faith in him, he will free you from the penalty of sin. If you put your faith in him, he will give you the power to overcome sin. And one day he will deliver you from the presence of sin when he returns to make all things new. And if Jesus was raised, then we will be raised with him. That's the argument that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection life happens because Jesus was raised. He's changing stories, church. And the call for you is twofold. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, we see here in the very first verse of chapter 15, he said, I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received. You have to receive this gift. You have to realize your need, that you're headed off a cliff, that you can't save yourself, you can't turn yourself around, and you receive this gift by faith. Anytime somebody wants to give you a gift, you have to reach out and get it. Jesus is saying, I'm here to redeem you. I'm here to give you life. I'm here to take the penalty for your sin. You must receive this gift. Admit you're a sinner and call out to him. Romans 10 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you call on him today and receive the life that he offers? And for you, church, who put your faith in Jesus, he continues and says, he's reminding them of the gospel. He says, that you received in which you stand and by which you are being saved. Keep standing firm in the gospel. Keep clinging to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead for your justification. Keep going back to that bloody cross and that empty tomb. Let it be your hope each day. As you look back at the mistakes you made last year or years ago, don't let Satan keep deceiving you and whispering lies and accusing you. Stand firm in the gospel that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe it, church. Stand firm in it. The story is true. The story is important, and the story changes lives. Maybe today is your moment, a moment when everything changes. That doesn't mean life's going to get easy. That doesn't mean you're going to have a simple path forward or pain's going to disappear. But maybe this is the moment when Jesus steps into your story. The one who defeated sin, Satan, and death, he extends the offer of forgiveness, the offer of power to overcome sin, and the offer of a life everlasting with him in your future. He invites you to get your story caught up in this great story, to rewrite your story. Because Easter's not just a story. It's my story, and it's your story. It's Quinn's story, and Gino, and Imran's story. Would it be yours? Easter really does change everything, church. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. I thank you that our faith is not blind, that these stories have been passed down to us and died for over the years, that the resurrection of Jesus is a real event that really happened in history, and it really changes everything. And I pray that your spirit would help us to see that and believe it this morning. I thank you that in Christ Jesus, we have the freedom from the penalty of sin, that baggage, that weight that we felt for so long has been transferred to him. And now you're at work in us, saving us. You're freeing us from the power of sin as we see little victories in our lives of you overcoming these habits of sin that we have. And one day, oh, we long for that day when we won't sin anymore. And when we won't look out at the world and see evilness and brokenness, God, we'll see restoration and beauty in life. We look forward to that. Help us keep hoping in that, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that Easter changes everything and you've changed us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.